About 3 months ago, my rector, the boss, Richard Bewes, asked me what title I'd like to speak on at this guest service. And I said, I'd like to speak on this one, Christianity, It Isn't For Me, because it's autobiographical. I certainly spent well over half my life thinking whatever was worth bothering with in life, it certainly wasn't the Christian faith. I guess I had a number of experiences of the Christian religion, all of them negative, which led me to conclude that Christianity certainly was not for me. Actually, at that point, I couldn't really see how it could be for anyone, though I think I was polite enough to say, if it floats your boat, that's fine. My first overwhelming impression of Christianity was, just as Mike's was that it was boring. My mother, who was known affectionately in the family as the Ayatollah, used to make me go to church sort of every couple of weeks, and I found the whole experience unbelievably boring. Noel Edmonds has said, church is the most boring experience on offer, and I could relate to that. I just used to sit in church and I used to count the bricks up the wall till I went out of focus at the top and then I'd start again down the bottom. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote in his diary, I've been to church today and I don't feel depressed. And that was exactly how I felt. I just found church depressing and I was very surprised if I came out of church and I wasn't a bit depressed. Secondly, more seriously, I didn't think Christianity was for me because I didn't think it was true. You couldn't be a 20th century scientific person and believe in things like, you know, Adam and Eve or the parting of the Red Sea. At school, we used to sing Blake's hymn, Jerusalem, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's pastures green? No. No. Jesus never came to England, as far as I could make out. It was all a world of make-believe. And as far as this book was concerned, as far as the Bible was concerned, it was 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away. And that about said it all. I just saw the Bible as a book of rules, as a book of do's and don'ts that I didn't need to keep hearing. In fact, I thought the Bible was so irrelevant, I used to have a laugh in our scripture lessons trying to make it relevant to my life. So I spent the whole time looking for references to rugby football in it. I found two that I was particularly proud of. One to referees in John 9 verse 1. I knew a man blind from birth. And then a second one, a reference indeed to myself, to prop forwards in Exodus 30, a stiff-necked people. It was boring, it was untrue, it was irrelevant. Thirdly, I was sure Christianity wasn't for me because of its leaders, because of the clergy. And I can't believe I now am one. English clergy, it appeared to me, were just like Rowan Atkinson in Four Weddings and a Funeral. They were so wet. Whilst American clergy, and I only sort of saw those now and again on the telly, American clergy, I thought, really were a bunch of nutters. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Come forth into the promised land. Touch the TV and you'll be healed. Give us your money. Now, I do apologize if you... We used to have those in the rugby club. If you dropped a pass, a try-scoring pass, you'd have to wear them all evening. Now, I do apologise if you are an American pastor. That is no longer how I view American clergy. But at that stage, that was how I saw the clergy. And for all those reasons, boring, untrue, irrelevant, the clergy, a list of do's and don'ts, I would have concluded then that Christianity was not for me. And if that is what you think as you're here today, I empathise with that. And yet now, and I don't mean to sound pious, now I count it as the greatest privilege a human being can have to stand here and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any greater privilege one can have. So what happened? Well, for a start, I had all my presuppositions about the Christian faith torpedoed. And I had them torpedoed by my brother, and he used this verse in Mark 1, verse 1, to do it. This verse here, it's one of the first verses I ever looked at seriously. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the word gospel means great news. So what this is saying is the beginning of the great news about Jesus Christ. The beginning of the great news about Jesus Christ. What happened was this. I was having an argument with my older brother, who as far as I could see had had a lobotomy and become a Christian. And he showed me this verse. And he said, Rico, your problem is that you have totally misunderstood what the Christian faith is all about. It's not primarily about church or the clergy or rules. It is about a person. It is about Jesus Christ. And because it's about him, Rico, it's great news, as Mark here proclaims. And I now want to raise three areas of human need that my brother raised with me that showed me that actually Jesus Christ is great news. And I think these are three areas which everybody in their lives at some stage will have to face. Possibly not now. Possibly you're not facing any of them now. But I think unless you're very insensitive and unthinking, you will confront one of these things, one of these issues, at some point in your life. And perhaps like me, hopefully like me, you will find that actually Christianity is for you. That the person of Christ is great news. So three areas, three pointers for you. Now the first one, I've got to tread very delicately on, but I don't want to duck it. And it is the issue of death. And I realise I've got to be very sensitive because it's a painful issue, especially if you've lost someone that you loved recently, a family member or a loved one. Now, when it comes to the issue of death, there are a number of different attitudes around today that people seem to take. You can be like an ostrich and just pretend that it will never occur. And I've only been a clergyman a year, but even in that short time, I've met one or two people who just think it won't happen. And then when it happens to a loved one, they're shocked. I was certainly like that. I was at school with Tim, Simon, Justin and Alex, and they are now all dead. And to a man, I don't think they ever thought about death. I certainly never associated it with them. Our attitude was just like that of Siegfried Sassoon, who said this, at the age of 22, I believed myself to be inextinguishable. Or Joseph Conrad, who said, I remember my youth. And the feeling that will never come back anymore, the feeling that I could last forever, outlast the sea, the earth, and all men. It's what we were like at school. We just thought we could last forever. And yet, as their short lives proved, we were living in a dream world. As an AIDS patient recently put it so succinctly, we all actually have a sexually transmitted condition. It's called life, and its fertility rate is 100%. And the Bible is pointing to a stark reality when it says, we grow and wither as quickly as flowers, and we disappear like shadows. But despite that reality, despite the fact that death is a reality, many do seem to stick with the ostrich approach. A second attitude to death is the tooth fairy approach. Do you remember the tooth fairy? You lost your milk teeth. You popped it under a pillow, and you woke up the next morning, and there was 50p. So it's slightly nasty when it occurs, but the thought is when you wake up in the morning, good has come from it. And a lot of people have that sentimental approach to death. Henry Scott Holland wrote this, death is nothing at all. I'm just going into another room. That's a sentimental approach to death. The tooth fairy approach, and many have it. And I think it was really as a reaction to that sentimental wishful thinking that Bertrand Russell wrote, "When I die, I rot. Nothing of my ego will survive." Actually, he didn't rot, he was cremated. But he's saying rather stoically, when you die, that's it. And you just better look that in the face. You live and you die, and that's it. So three approaches to death there. And lastly, there is the Christian view of death. And I was thrilled to hear about this. And the Christian view is unashamedly that there is life after death. How can this be? Well, because Jesus Christ turned death to life. That's why hearing of him is great news. He came back to life after he died. So we say that it is historical fact that needs to be checked out, that the following occurred, that Christ lived, that he taught, that he had a band of followers, that he was tried, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was certified as dead, that he was put in a tomb and a stone was rolled against it, and after 3 days the grave was empty, and the same person, Jesus Christ, was walking around again. That is the Christian claim, that he turned death to life. Now, earlier in the service, we had a reading from one of Paul's letters, Corinthians, in which Paul says, look, if you doubt the resurrection of Christ, if you doubt that he turned death to life, then check it out with any one of 500 eyewitnesses who saw him after he'd risen. Go and speak to them. Most of them are still alive. And I would love to spend the rest of this sermon on the historical evidence for the resurrection. I'd love to do that. It has been described as the best attested event of ancient history. And it is great news, because it promises if Christ got through death himself, then he can get me through. And for those who choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is then a real hope in the face of death. A few months ago, here at this church, we had Roy Castle's memorial service. Many of you will know that he was a committed Christian, and he died of cancer. And though there was real grief at that service, there was also a terrific sense of triumph. Why? Well, both Roy and his family had total confidence that death was not the end. Christ's resurrection proved that it wasn't. Now, what about you? On the issue of death, can you really say, Christianity isn't for me? If for a moment you don't shuffle the thought away, but you face it, you face the fact that one day you'll wake up and that will be the last day that you live, what then? What then? Well, that's the first issue that I wanted to raise, and forgive me if I've been insensitive at any stage. The second issue I want to raise is the opposite, really. It's the meaning of life. Not so much is there life after death, but is there life before death? So in the minds of many, the inevitability of death and life's meaning are linked. So Tolstoy put it pretty succinctly when he cried out in his autobiography, A Confession, "What meaning has my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy?" As he wrote those words, Tolstoy was looking at his children, and he knew one day they'd die. And it made him question whether there was any real meaning. And a sense of lostness and meaninglessness is all over modern autobiography. So Bob Geldof concludes, I think perhaps the most brutally honest book that's ever been written, with the lines, "Is that it? It's a question I keep asking myself." Indeed, he entitles the book, "Is that it?" Kenneth Williams, who lived in this parish, wrote in his diaries, here are his diaries, he wrote, "I wonder if anyone will ever know about the emptiness of my life." In fact, his last entry in the last day of his life just about sums it up when he wrote, "Oh, what's the bloody point?" And so it goes on. Jack Higgins, the writer, when asked, what he knew at 60 that he wished he'd known at 16, replied, "I wish I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there." It's as though he'd been climbing a ladder of achievement all his life, and towards the end he realised the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. Indeed, Mike, when he spoke to us, talked about how he felt trapped for 10 years in a cycle in which he worked hard all week to escape the real questions of life, and then he played all weekend to escape work. And it seems to me the quest and the longing to know what life is all about is intensifying in our culture today, as men and women long for something beyond the mere materialism that surrounds us and so often dictates our lives. Theodore Rusak, in his book Where the Wasteland Ends, deplores what he calls the coca-colonization of the world. He decries the claustrophobia of the scientific worldview, which is nothing buttery, so that men and women are nothing but atomic molecules or something like that. It's the whole attitude that defines a kiss as the mutual transfer of a set of microbes from one pair of lips to another. You know, there's nothing more to a kiss than that. Is that all that's happening when people kiss? Well, the Bible has a whole book devoted to the sense of lostness and meaninglessness which we see in so much of today's Western society. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to recommend it to you as summer reading. Take it on holiday. It's a book for today. It comes midway through the Old Testament, and it's a book that has come into its own in the 20th century because it paints a superb picture of what life is like when God is removed from the canvas. It says, if you want to take God out of the picture, then here is a description of life in all its emptiness and meaninglessness. It ruthlessly examines life from a cynical, atheistical, and indeed 20th century perspective. And it pushes and prods and goads the reader into finding real meaning. It is so relevant to modern day that Andy Hawthorne's words, who's a member of a green band called the Levellers, could come straight out of this book's pages. This is what Hawthorne himself wrote. Everywhere I look, I see a work harder, buy more, superficial, rubbish culture that is being forced down our throats. I see stressed, unhappy people, and those are the successful ones. And here is one of Ecclesiastes' successful people trying to come to terms with his own success. This is what Ecclesiastes says. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I made gardens and parks. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone before me in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold. I acquired a harem. And I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. As you can guess, I want to tell you that that chase for meaning can end at Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the great news about Jesus Christ. So 1,500 years ago, St. Augustine discovered this truth. He said this, O God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. C.S. Lewis testified to the same news, the same truth, 40 years ago, when he confessed in his autobiography, I knelt by my bed, the most reluctant convert in all England. Lewis said, I only became a Christian because I knew it was true. I didn't want to become a Christian. And then I found that I was surprised by joy. Indeed, he calls his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. On one occasion, Jesus of Nazareth said these words. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. It's very interesting that many people get that exactly the wrong way round. They say Jesus of Nazareth comes into the world to kill, to steal, to destroy. So they say, look, if you have anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth, if you have anything to do with him, your life will be impoverished, enfeebled, inhibited. You'll become cramped and narrow. And actually they say, if you want life in its fullness, then try something else. Try money, try career, try sex, try power. No, in this verse says Jesus Christ, the thief comes to cramp, to narrow, to inhibit. I have come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness. And Mike, when he spoke, as he finished, he spoke of something of that. That actually his life is far fuller. Yes, it's costly. Yes, there are things that are hard. But it's fuller now that he knows Jesus Christ. And that is the normal experience of Jesus Christ. He answers the meaning question. He answers the why am I here question. He gives purpose in this life. And indeed he does so in the next as well. Here is my third and my last issue. And it's the whole area of moral weakness. It might be a bit unpopular saying this. It's the whole area of guilt, of selfishness. Moral weakness. In 1950, Winston Churchill said this in the House of Commons. Man in this moment of his history has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than he has ever been dreamed of before. He has it in his power to solve quite easily the problem of his natural existence. He has conquered the wild beasts, and he's even conquered the insects and the microbes. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and prosperity. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself. Churchill could see that man's fundamental problem lay in his inability to control himself, be it on a global or a national or a communal or a personal level. Man is unable to control himself. And sadly, Churchill's words have proved perceptibly prophetic. Internationally, we don't seem to have learnt the lessons of Schindler's List. Ethnic cleansing is alive and kicking in Sarajevo and Rwanda. Nationally, some of our leaders have been deeply embarrassed by a Back to Basics campaign which they themselves cannot reflect in their own lives. Communally, family life, that basic unit of our society, is in real trouble. It is unravelling. It is breaking down. And that is going on from the royal family downwards. And personally, time and again, we simply are not the people that we aspire to be. In my school days, I kept a diary. Here it is, and I did that because I thought I was such a great guy, I owed it to the world, to the next generation, to record my life. And I got the shock of my life. I got the shock of my life as I kept this diary. Because I found, far from being a great guy, I was cornered by my conscience. I couldn't go 15 minutes without saying, thinking, or doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue. You try that. Try and go 15 minutes without saying, thinking, or doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue. And there would be an endless source of great resolutions that came to nothing. Paul in Romans 7 verse 19 brilliantly described the world of my diary. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And so often, if we're honest, that is our human predicament. We find ourselves entrapped and enslaved to what we know to be wrong. So we say things we regret. And we hurt the people that we love most. And there'll be very, very few of us here who can't think back to something in the past of which we are not deeply ashamed and which we would hate others to know about. The author, Kingsley Amos, recently said in an interview in the Daily Telegraph, he recently said this: "One of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation of sin. I haven't got one. Christianity has got one enormous thing right: original sin. For one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing." The interviewer then said that he paused for a long time and he bowed his head, and then he said, "I mean, I carry my sins around with me." Even as a teenager, I could empathize with Kingsley Amos. I carried this diary around with me for a year. I carried it around. It just chronicled where I went wrong again and again and again. And it was a wonderful thing when I realized the words of Christ to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 verse 5 could apply to me. Just look at them if you would. Look down to across the page from Mark 1 to Mark 2 to the large 2 and to chapter 5. And look what Jesus says to the paralytic. They were such a relief, these words: "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. That was such a relief. Your sins can be forgiven. Your guilt can be taken away. And just as with the evidence for the resurrection, I would love now to speak for far longer about the cross of Jesus Christ. I'd love to explain how it is that the cross secures forgiveness of sin. But there's not time. I'll be speaking of that tomorrow evening at Christianity Explained here tomorrow. Nevertheless, let me say this. The supreme reason why Jesus of Nazareth came into the world was to offer the forgiveness of sins. He came so that men like Kingsley Amos could have their sins taken from them. Jesus did not come primarily to teach or to heal or to set an example, although he did all those things. Jesus Christ came to die, because it was by dying that he took the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Yes. Yes, the Christian faith does say that sin will be punished. Deep down, actually, we all want that. When we see a film like Schindler's List, we want sin to be punished. And we have a choice. Either we take the punishment ourselves for our sins at the end of our lives, or Jesus Christ can take the punishment for us as he dies on the cross. So that a forgiveness of sin can be justly offered through Christ. And if you understand what happened at the cross, and as I say, I cannot begin to explain it in full now. If you understand that, if you understand the cross, then you have grasped the Christian faith. Please come to Christianity Explained tomorrow and find out more about it. Well, I must conclude. And I want to do that by saying that the main appeal of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John is not believe, 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 but come and investigate, come and inquire, come and see, come and examine, come and scrutinize, come and look. And my frustration so often in this job here with this church is that people don't bother to look at the evidence for the great news about Jesus Christ. And if you aren't going to bother, are you really saying that you are okay on these issues of death, of meaning, of selfishness and moral guilt? Are you really saying you're okay on those issues without Jesus? Let alone the issue of whether what Jesus claims is true or not, whether he was who he claimed to be. Now, there are another group of people for whom it's not so much that they don't bother to look at the evidence, it's that they won't bother to do that. They admit that Christ's claims are probably true. They admit that the issues of death, meaning and moral guilt, they are a problem, yes. But they say, you know, I'd never live it down. My friends would laugh at me. And you know that the word would go round. They know that. He's knee-deep in Bibles now. He's got religion. But actually, if that's what they do say, if they reject you for embracing Jesus Christ, it doesn't actually say much for your friends if they would drop you or sneer at you because you begin to follow the most magnificent person that ever walked this earth. Others say, I won't bother following Christ because actually it's too much to give up. It is too much to give up. There's too much in my life now that I'd have to give up. And yes, that is being realistic. There may well be things that have to change. But I have to say to you that there is a sting in the tail of our verse, Mark 1, verse 1. Would you look at it again? The beginning of the gospel, the great news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. You see, it costs far, far more not to be a Christian than to be a follower of Christ. Why? Well, because if he is the Son of God, and if he is the solution to death, to meaning, to moral guilt, then to ignore his rescue has very serious consequences. To ignore God in God's world. For if we ignore him, then he will confirm our decision and ignore us. And that leaves us alone, not only in this life, but also in the next. And there may be some here who are convinced of the truth of Mark 1, verse 1. Maybe you've been looking at the person of Christ for a long time. Now, if that's the case for you, and you would like to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, then do come and see me at the end of the service, or see some of my friends that are here. They'd love to talk to you about that. But there'll be others here, many hopefully here, who would say, okay, you've persuaded me, this merits investigation. I'm prepared to carve out a couple of evenings in my diary just to check this out. That seems a sensible investment of time. And if that's the case with you, then I'd ask you to take the service sheet you've got and turn to the back of it, if you've got it, and just ask for information on Christianity Explained. Come and join us tomorrow night if you like. That would be great. Come and join us for a meal at 7 and then for a talk about the cross and what it really means at 7:45. Come and do that. We will actually be looking at Mark's Gospel. Come and actually ask any question you like of us and of Mark's Gospel. We'd love you to come and investigate. Come and scrutinize. So that you may say, well, in the end of the day, maybe Christianity is for me. So do maybe fill out a form and pop it in a red box at the back. We'll contact you. Come tomorrow night or come to one of the courses in September. This sermon is really about that, about asking people to say, okay, I'll have a look. I'll see if it's true. I'll see if it really is great news about Jesus Christ. Well, thank you very much for listening. And I'm just going to close now with a prayer. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father God, please help us all to understand what this verse means. Please help each one of us to really understand why the gospel is great news and who Jesus Christ is. We pray that you would help us to do this, to think with our minds and to then obey. Amen.